let's pray for God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for gathering us together. We thank You that You provide us with instruction, that You reveal to us who You are and what You require of us. And we pray that You would speak to us this day and continue to reveal to us indeed who You are and what You do require of us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, and the first 6 verses. Hear the word of God. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. In our Old Testament reading, the book of Deuteronomy, the last chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 34. I'll be reading the entire chapter. We'll be focusing on the entire chapter. And Lord willing, in 2 weeks when I come back, Edward will be preaching next week, but in 2 weeks when I come back, we'll start the book of the Song of Songs. For now, hear the word of God from Deuteronomy 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all that great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fails, but our God's word endures forever. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, today we take a look at the death of Moses. But this is in no way an ordinary death. In fact, there's probably only two other men in the Bible who stand above Moses in the way that God brought about an end to their earthly lives. And I'm talking about Enoch and Elijah, who never actually died. Moses died, but his death was unique, for he died in the very presence of God, and then he was buried by the Lord himself. The fifth verse said that, and the sixth. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was on the mountain with the Lord, and he died, and the Lord buried him. No one knows the grave. What a blessing to have the Lord do your burial. But I have a question for you for a minute. Who wrote the book of Deuteronomy? Moses, right? Are you sure? Well, yeah, we're sure about that. But there's a little bit of a question here, isn't there? If Moses just died, how did he write this last chapter? In fact, if you also looked at the 10th verse, it said this, but since then, since when? Since the death of Moses, since Moses, since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses. That makes it look as if the chapter was written at a later date. Perhaps some editor did come along, Joshua, who knows, and finish the book. However, wait a second. Who's on the mountain with Moses when he died? The Lord, right? So there was no witness to this either. So really, what we come down to is this chapter, as well as all of the Word of God, was written by divine inspiration, wasn't it? Because if I'm not against the possibility that Moses wrote this chapter, by the way, because he could have written it before he died. I mean, Moses wasn't around for Genesis, was he? He wasn't around there at creation as an eyewitness. And yet he still wrote that under divine inspiration. I'm not against the possibility of Moses doing this, of writing this, and having it then be picked up and read later on. However, perhaps somebody, an editor, came along and finished the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. But either way, it has to be by divine inspiration, whether it was by Moses speaking before the fact or somebody else speaking after, because who was there on the mountain except for Moses and the Lord? And so, dear friends, let's not doubt the Word of God. God speaks to us in it. But as we reach the end of Deuteronomy and the end of Moses' life, I want you to realize that this is not the end of the story. This is really just the beginning of the story. As we come to the conclusion of this book, there's much more to come. See, there's a picture here of the coming of our Joshua. See, the name Joshua is the same name as Jesus, just different languages. Same name. The death of Moses points us to our Joshua. It points us to Jesus Christ. It points us to that prophet greater than him who is to come. Back in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, we read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Another prophet is coming. Moses' death is just the beginning. And so this morning, I want to look at three things with you. First of all, the best is yet to come. Second, even the best leaders are sinners. And finally, Christ accomplished what Moses and the law couldn't. The best is yet to come. Even the best leaders, other than Christ, are sinners. And Christ accomplished what Moses and the law couldn't. Let's take a look again at the first three verses. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. It was on the top of Pisgah that Moses was able to see, to view the promised land. Now, is that name Pisgah familiar to you? It was on the top of Pisgah that Balak, the king of Moab, had summoned Balaam and had asked him to curse the people of God. But every time that Balaam tried to curse the people of God, it turned into a blessing. And now God summons Moses to this same place to show him all that he would bless his people with. Now verse 7 tells us that Moses was 120 years old, and that his eyes had not been dimmed, nor his vigor diminished. And as we read verse 1, you know his strength must not have diminished, because as a 120-year-old man, he had to climb a mountain. Loretta, you're 90. Are you ready to climb a mountain? He's got 30 years on you. And he's climbing a mountain. And not only that, the Lord blessed him still with good eyesight, because he's on top of this mountain and he's looking from the north all the way around to the south, and he's seeing the whole land that God had promised. He's seeing it all. God showed Moses all that he would give to him or to the Israelites, the land that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the land which they had waited for hundreds of years, and now had traveled 40 years in the wilderness before Moses. Moses saw that vast panorama of the land that God was about to give the people. The places listed are listed as they would appear facing north, and then moving, you know, to the west, and then along down to the south. Gilead was to the north of Mount Nebo. Naphtali was to the northwest. Ephraim, Manasseh was there to the west, northwest. And Judah was at the southwest there. Moses, though he couldn't see every detail of the land, obviously, could see and have a tremendous view of the land. But what I want us to focus on for a minute is verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I've caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.'" Perhaps what sticks out to us when we read this is that last phrase, "But you shall not cross over there." And it can sound like a tease. I remember as a child how I used to cheese my brother and sister. I'd have some kind of treat and I'd say, "Look what I have. You can't have it. It's mine. See it though? It's mine." That's not what God's doing here. He's not teasing Moses. And perhaps the last phrase isn't what we need to emphasize here, but what we need to emphasize is the fact that Moses did get to see the land. You see, there's an importance to the idea of viewing land in Scripture. There's an importance to that. In Genesis 13, Lot looked up, right? And he saw the whole plain of the Jordan, and then he took that land for himself. His looking up at it and seeing that was his way of saying, "It's mine." His way of claiming it. Also, in that same chapter, Abraham was told to look up. Genesis 13:14, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift your eyes now, and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever.'" To see the land was a precursor to owning the land. You may also remember the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. In Luke chapter 4, 5 through 7, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." By showing Christ the land, he was promising that to him. It was a statement that he was making. Not saying, by the way, that Satan was being honest here in dealing with Jesus. But what I'm trying to get at is the fact that Moses was given a privilege in being able to see that land. It was a precursor to ownership. Though Moses wouldn't personally enter that land, God was basically saying, "Moses, this is yours. And this belongs to the people." It's for that reason that he can see as far to the north and to the south and gaze upon the land. The Lord is saying, "I'm being faithful to you. I'm being faithful to my promise." In giving this, it is given. "Moses, you're not going to cross over to it, but it's yours and it's the Israelites now." Now we have a lot to learn from this. Because you see, we have an inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says, "An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." In other words, you don't have it all now, do you? We've been called to view this inheritance, if you will, as we study the Word of God and as we live our lives. We see it from afar. We're given the opportunity to look at it, but nonetheless, even though we don't have it right now, even though we haven't crossed over and received this inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven, it's ours. It belongs to us right now. Right now. And it doesn't fade away. It won't become defiled. For the moment, brothers and sisters, our feet need to stay on this side of the Jordan. You see, we can't cross over yet until God should call us. And so we're kind of in the situation Moses was, having the land, looking at the inheritance, but not yet. We are heirs of a rich inheritance, and much we do have now, by the way, as well. It's ours if we're in Christ. Some of our assured possessions belong to the land that we've yet to enter. I mean, sometimes we feel like having it all now, a totally sinless life, constantly healthy bodies, unlimited prosperity. We have a taste of it. We see it, if you will, but it's for the next life. It's for when we cross over the Jordan. And we can learn from the example of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. I'll read some of that chapter, verses 13 through 16 right now. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind, now they desire." Sorry, if they called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." So let's desire the heavenly country even now as we view those things from a distance. One writer says this, "God shows us those things from a distance so that we do not find our satisfaction in obtaining what we desire, but that we find our satisfaction, our joy, our happiness in the God who supplies what we need." You see, our satisfaction isn't to come from the blessings themselves that God is going to give us. Our satisfaction, our joy, is to come from God. That's exactly why our catechism says, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our satisfaction, our enjoyment is not first of all in things. Yes, we can enjoy the things that God gives us, but our real enjoyment, our real satisfaction is in the God who provides these things. We're to enjoy God forever. And that forever, amongst other things, is right now. I think sometimes when we think of enjoying God forever, we think of later on, after we're done suffering here. And yes, there's that too. But forever includes now. Even as we gaze from the mountaintops to the promises that are yet to be fulfilled, enjoy your God now. Remember that the best is yet to come. The next thing that we see is that there are consequences for sin, and that even the best leaders, other than Christ, are sinners. Moses is 120 years old. Is he dying of old age? No. He's dying, if you will, a premature death. 120 years old, premature? Well, in this case, yes. Moses is not dying from old age. It's emphasized for us in verses 5 to 7. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. His natural vigor wasn't diminished. Old age hadn't crept up on him yet, if you will. He was dying because of the consequences of his sin. Remember what we were told in chapter 32, what Moses was told, verses 48 through 51. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, "Go up this mountain of the Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession. And die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people. Just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel." Now for further detail about Moses' sin, we can look at Numbers chapter 20. And I don't want to get into some great detail right now, but verse 10 of Numbers 20 says this, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels! Must we bring water for you out of this rock?'" Description of Moses' sin. There's some debate about exactly what was going on, but I think we can see the possibility of at least three problems here. It appears to be a problem with anger, the way he's dealing with them. Two, it appears he may be usurping the authority of the Lord when he said what? "Must we bring water from the rock?" And he didn't listen to what God said. God said to speak to the rock, and he struck it. But regardless of what the precise sin is, that's for another time. He didn't hallow the Lord. He sinned. And there were consequences for his sin. He would not enter the promised land. But though there's a penalty, grace is still poured out upon Moses. Grace was still poured out, and there is still one who did come and keep that covenant completely and perfectly, namely Christ. And as we already said, Moses is allowed to see the land, and in one sense to possess it, even though he's not going to enter it. Brothers and sisters, God forgives the sin of His people. He's faithful and gracious. But sometimes there are consequences, and we ought to take this to heart. But as we look at Moses, I also want you to realize that even the best of our earthly leaders are filthy sinners. And you know what? That fact encourages me. Now, wait a second. You might be saying it encourages you that leaders are sinful. Well, not so much that the best of leaders are sinful is an encouragement, but I'm encouraged by the fact that God didn't cover up the sin of Moses. God doesn't present Moses to us as a perfect man or even a near perfect man. Moses was a sinner. The Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners. I'm encouraged by the fact that God doesn't hide this. See, I think one of the questions that come to the mind of many pastors and elders is, how can I, a sinful man, be a leader of the people of God? Now, that's not an excuse to take sin lightly. But brothers and sisters, even the greatest leaders in the Bible, men like Moses and Paul, were sinners and fell short. And so just because I'm a sinner doesn't disqualify me from leading God's people. Your leaders, Ed and I and the elders, are not going to make the church grow. We're sinful and we're imperfect. We can't make the growth even if we didn't have sin. We can't make it grow. That's God's job. Now we need to obey Him, yes. We need to broadcast the seed. And when I'm saying we now, I'm not just talking about the leaders. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about the congregation. But the leader cannot make the church grow. That is the earthly leader. Only God can grant that growth. And we need to look to Him for that. Again, I want to say, this is not an excuse to take our sin lightly. Just because Moses was a sinner, we can't say, okay, I don't have to worry about a holy life. No. I mean, we're warned in the book of James, for example, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Brothers and sisters, never look to your leaders for what they can't give you. Perfect obedience to the Lord. There's no one who has been elevated to a level of perfect obedience. So please don't expect that from your leaders. We are sinful men resting in Christ for forgiveness, striving to shepherd the people of the perfect shepherd. Well, we now arrive then at the last point. And I ask you, if Moses was able to lead the people to the Jordan, why wasn't he allowed to lead them right into Canaan? Why was it Joshua who would lead them into the Promised Land instead of Moses? Now, I know some of us are tempted to say right away it was his sin. And yes, that's true. But there's more than that. Verse 9 says this, now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Joshua was full of wisdom. Hands were laid on him. He was ordained for the task. But we still wonder, why not Moses? Why couldn't Moses be the one? Well, brothers and sisters, we have to remember something about Moses. Moses was what? Moses was the man of the law. Moses brought to the people the law. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 17, we hear this, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Joshua Christ, Jesus Christ. Something is being alluded to here in Deuteronomy, isn't it? Moses, the man of the law is not going to bring us into the Promised Land because we're sinful. Moses can't bring the people to the Jordan because he's sinful and the people are sinful. Yeah, I know Joshua's sinful too, but he's pointing ahead to the perfect one. You see, we all know, don't we, that crossing the Jordan, going into the Promised Land, is a picture of what? Entering heaven. A lot of hymns describe it that way. How about the third stanza of Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah? When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction. Land me safe on Canaan's side. What's that all about? Isn't that about entering eternal life? Isn't that about obtaining your inheritance in full? Or how about that song, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot? I looked over the Jordan, and what did I see? Coming for to carry me home. A band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. Crossing the Jordan is a picture of going home to be with the Lord. Of inheriting the heavenly city. That's why in Hebrews 11, verse 16, it says, But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Moses and the law can't bring the people across the Jordan. Moses and the law can't bring us to heaven. For that we need Christ. Galatians 3:24 says this, Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, the law points us to Christ. It brings us to Christ. It brings us to Him. It shows us our sin. But it can't get us crossed. We need Christ. It's not that there's a problem with the law itself. It shows us our sin, our need of a Savior. In that sense, it's a means of grace. But it can't save us. It can't bring us into heaven. It can't provide us with eternal life. We need Joshua for that. To cross the Jordan and obtain life eternal, we need Jesus. Joshua here in Deuteronomy is a picture of Jesus who will lead us home. And then Deuteronomy closes by saying this, But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants in all this land, and by all the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Joshua is not the prophet like Moses, by the way. At least not this Joshua. But he does point us to the prophet who is like Moses, namely Christ. Jesus Christ came. And He's not just a new and improved Moses giving us better commands. He is the one who fully obeyed the law of Moses and therefore is the only one who can save us from our sin by imputing His righteousness to us. You see, often when we talk about forgiveness, we talk about our sin being imputed to Christ. But there's another side of it. Christ had to live a righteous life. And His righteousness is imputed or charged to us. So that we are looked upon as just as righteous as Jesus Himself. That's what salvation is. Remember what I read at the beginning. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Moses was faithful, but Christ is far better. Moses was a servant, but Christ's faithfulness is that of a son. And if we are in Christ, resting in Him for salvation, we are sons and daughters as well, and the righteousness of Christ has been charged to our account, has been imputed to us. Brothers and sisters, our study in the book of Deuteronomy is now complete, but the story is not over. It points us ahead to the manger. It points us to the coming of that prophet. The prophet, like Moses, but so much better. The second person of the Trinity took on a human nature. He came under the law and lived a perfect life for us. Then on the cross He died for the sins of His people. In Christ is eternal life. In Christ is the way across the Jordan. So praise be to our God for sending us the Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You and we do praise You. For Moses and the law, as they point us to Christ, and how we thank You and praise You for our Joshua, for sending Your Son, who lived a perfect life, and then who died in our place. We thank You, Father, for His righteousness imputed to us, and we thank You, Father, that You have taken our sins and have imputed them to me, to Christ. Thank You, Father, that we have the reward, the inheritance that He has earned. And we thank You, Father, that He took the punishment, the death which we have earned. We praise You, Father, for Your mercy and for Your grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.